Manny, well, good morning. This morning will be an interesting morning, because I apparently didn't put my presentation on the cloud, and so my notes are rather limited this morning. We'll see how that goes. Yeah, he's putting me to the test this morning, in a good way. Maybe knocking down my pride a little bit. We will be continuing in Acts 12, but before we get there, let's say a quick prayer. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day, and thank you for getting us here all safely. And thank you for those who are on Zoom, that we have that ability to do that. Pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we read through Acts 12 and part of 13 this morning. We see what you're doing with the early church, and that we may learn from it, whatever situation we find ourselves in. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So the church in Acts 11, we saw that they weren't quite ready to accept some things yet. They had some issues. Why'd you go to the Gentiles? And like, oh, okay, well, if God brought them into the family, then they're family, right? We saw that they were first called Christians in Antioch as well, and we talked about that a little bit. Now we get back to Jerusalem, and we see some things that are going on there in Jerusalem, some persecution and deliverance, and then we'll see God's message spread out. Now let's start by reading Acts 12, 1 through 5. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to harm them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now this is Herod Agrippa the First, and he's intensifying the persecution here. James, the brother of John, that is not the same guy who gave us the book of James. That's James, the brother of Jesus, who is going to be a prominent figure here in Acts. But he gets killed. He's the first of the apostles that we are aware of to get martyred, at least here in Scripture, right? We had Stephen get martyred, the first Christian martyr outside of Christ himself. But Stephen was one of the seven chosen to serve the Hellenistic widows, not one of the apostles. So this is a pretty big martyrdom, if you will. Now Herod, he likes the attention he's getting from the Jews for doing this, and this particular Herod, there are several, this particular Herod was more well-liked by the Jewish people than the other Herods were, and so he's going to continue to do what is going to give him favor in their eyes, right? So that's why he arrests Peter. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first you have the Passover and then the Unleavened Bread is the 7 days after that, but Passover can also be used to talk about that entire time frame. And that's when the Jews are celebrating the Exodus, right? When God went and got their ancestors and brought them out of Egypt. And here's Peter proclaiming God doing something very similar by pulling his people out of slavery to sin, and yet he's getting imprisoned for that message because the people just don't get it yet. There's an irony here that they don't see. The four squads of soldiers, that would have been 16 soldiers, four for each squad. They would have been on 8-hour shifts, so 4 times 8, 24 hours a day. He's not taking any chances with Peter. He doesn't want him to escape. All right. But Peter's not alone, per se. No, his brothers and sisters in Christ are fervently praying to God, continually praying an extended prayer. What exactly they're asking for, we don't know, but let's see what God does here in 12, 6 through 11. Now, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Rise up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your garment around yourself and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but was thinking he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And when they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now truly I know that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So like I said, Herod wasn't taking any chances. You got Peter here chained arm to arm with this guard and arm to arm with that guard. And then the other guards out there taking a look. Now it's miraculous here. The angel appears, this light appears. No one seems to react. Peter's asleep, but he's getting ready to face execution, but he's sleeping. That's odd to me. I'd be awake, thinking, praying, something. But he's sleeping. The light doesn't wake him, and so the angel strikes him on the side. And this is not a soft tapping. No, this is a pretty solid strike. And we'll see that same word, strike, a little later on, too. Peter wakes up, and he says, "Okay, get ready. Let's go. We need to get out of here." Now, I don't blame Peter for thinking this is a vision, right? It seems from the text that he's the only one interacting with the angel, reacting to what's going on. The guards aren't trying to stop him. How exactly God is doing this, we don't know. We could be creative, but the text doesn't give us that kind of information. So we need to take that with a grain of salt. They get past the watches inside the prison, and that iron gate just opens on up, and he goes on out. But then he realizes that it's not a vision when the angel leaves him. Right? Because if the angel had left and it was a vision, he'd be back in the prison cell chained to those two guards. He says, "Well, now I know what God has done." And this isn't the first time Peter's been freed from prison. Right? He and John, back in Acts chapter 5, were freed and then told to go and continue preaching there in the temple. So I guess I'm a little surprised maybe he thought it was a vision, but at the same time, not so much. But now let's see what Peter does once he realizes that he actually is free. We're going to read Acts 12:12-17. "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came in to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were astounded. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he recounted to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brothers.' Then he left and went to another place." So he goes to a place that would have been well known as a gathering place for the Christians, or at least to the Christians it would have been well known, the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is the same John Mark we will see a little bit later. He travels with Barnabas and Saul on their missionary journeys, or at least the first one. He then leaves, and Saul doesn't like that, but we'll talk more about that when we get to it. Later on, though, Saul, or Paul, as we know him, he writes in 2 Timothy, "Bring John Mark with you, for he's useful to me." So he didn't like what John Mark had done. It causes problems between him and Barnabas, and yet later on he realizes that John Mark is indeed useful. John Mark is also Barnabas' cousin. We know that from Scripture. And tradition tells us that this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel according to Mark, which are the recollections of Peter or the teachings of Peter. Now, that is tradition. I think it's accurate and true, but it's not Scripture. Just to be clear. Now, he goes and he's knocking at the door, and the servant girl, Rhoda, which is Greek for rose, answers, and she's so excited, she doesn't even open the door. She just runs back in and says, "Hey, he's here." And I'm kind of thinking, well, Peter's outside. They aren't looking for him yet, apparently, but they might be soon. Who knows? And she just leaves him out there. Anyway, the people inside, they're like, no, it can't be him. It can't be him. It must be his angel. Some people will take this as, they think he's passed, and now we die, we become angels. That's not biblically accurate, nor historically accurate, actually. There's evidence that the Jewish folk believed that we had guardian angels, or in some cases, some sort of angel counterpart if you were exceptionally holy, and that these guardians or counterparts may have looked a lot like who they were guarding, maybe even been indistinguishable from them. So that's what they're kind of thinking there. We're told, actually, that believers will judge the angels, so we don't turn into angels when we die. Right? We are different from angels. At any rate, he keeps knocking, and they finally realize it's him. And they open it, and they're astounded. He tells them what we just read about the angel coming and waking him up and all of that. Says, go and report this to James. That would be James, the brother of Jesus, who's going to become quite prominent in the church here soon in Acts. And the brothers, right? Tell my fellow apostles what's going on. And then he goes off somewhere where Herod can't find him. We don't know where. We're not told where. I presume it's still in or near Jerusalem, not too terribly far away because of where we see him later on. But let's continue and see how Herod reacts to Peter's escape in Acts 12, 18 to 19. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Luke tells us this is no small disturbance, so they're all up in a huff trying to figure out what happened to Peter, trying to find him, probably because they know what's going to happen, right? Being put to death was something that was legitimate within the Roman military. If you were watching over a prisoner and that prisoner escaped, you were put to death, especially a high-ranking prisoner, if you will, and a prisoner who was so well-guarded. He's chained to two guards, and he's got at least two more guards out front in the prison, watching over it. Herod was probably frustrated and embarrassed as well. I don't think that's why he decided to execute them. I think it's because of the military thing. But that probably made him feel a little bit better, executing those who humiliated him. Then he goes on down to Caesarea. And we're going to see why here in a minute. But that is a place that would have been good for him to go. Let's go ahead and read Acts 12, 20-23. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day by Herod, having put on his royal apparel and sitting on the judgment seat, he began delivering an address to them. And the assembly kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, we don't know why he was angry with Tyre and Sidon, but we do know, as it is explained here, they're fed by the king's country. The little strip of coastal land that those two cities had wasn't enough to have them grow their own grain and produce their own food outside of perhaps, you know, the fish of the sea and whatnot. And so he's withholding this food from them. You're like, well, we can't last long. We need to smooth things over. So they come to Blastus, his chamberlain, which would have been a high-ranking official who looks after the king's household, his public affair, private affairs, that kind of a thing, had a lot of access to and maybe influence over Herod to try and get some peace going here so they can get some food. And he has this day that he's appointed, and he gets up to give a speech. He's dressed real nice, and he's saying, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Right? The crowd is saying that, and we know he likes the people to like him. And of course, who doesn't like being called a god? He doesn't say, no, that's not me. I'm just a servant. And therefore, God judges him immediately. We have the same word here. The Lord, the angel of the Lord struck him. Same, you know, angel of the Lord struck Peter on the side. But here, Herod's wake-up call is a little bit more forceful than Peter's, right? Peter woke up and was fine. Herod dies. Now, Josephus actually gives us a pretty striking parallel when he talks about Herod's death. Herod was down in Caesarea, according to Josephus, for some events going on in honor of Caesar. And he's dressed in this silver garment that shines brightly in the sun. And the people do praise him, very similar to what we have here. And he likes it. He takes it in. Josephus tells us that he suffers intense abdominal pain, and then 5 days later he dies. Now, this is not contradictory to Luke, right? The immediately here is the angel striking him, the judgment. Being eaten by worms, that makes sense of the intense abdominal pain, and breathing his last isn't necessarily immediate either, like here in Luke. It could have taken the 5 days, so we get a little bit more historical information from Josephus. So it's complementary, not contradictory, just to be clear on that. I think we can learn from Herod, we don't take glory that is God's, right? We shouldn't be seeking that kind of glory. Let's continue on here a bit. Read 12:24-25. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So Herod is accepting this praise and glory, but it gets cut short. But the word of the Lord, his praise and glory, it continues, it grows, it multiplies. And that's the difference between human power and authority and godly power and authority, or God's power and authority. We then see Barnabas and Saul. If you remember, they were in Antioch, and they were sent with the relief funds and whatnot from Antioch to Jerusalem to help out. And this is where they get to Jerusalem and fulfill that part of their ministry. And they have with them this John called Mark, whom we saw his mother Mary earlier. And we'll see more about Antioch here in chapter 13. So let's go ahead and begin there. Acts 13, 1-3. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, you be careful with that one, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. They sent them away. So we heard about the church in Antioch, about it growing, the people from Cyprus and Cyrene coming up and preaching to the Greeks, not just the Jews, right? We're told about these prophets and teachers, which are two different offices. They don't quite do the same things. Barnabas and Saul we know, and we'll get to know them more too as Acts continues, so I want to look at the other three. So this Simeon, who is called Niger, and Niger is Latin for black, to be clear on that one. Some folks think that because of this he may have been African, he may have been from Cyrene, may have been Simon of Cyrene. There's not enough information to tell us about that. The black name could have been his complexion, his hair, something else. Who knows for sure? We're just not given that kind of information. Lucius of Cyrene, well, Cyrene is in northern Africa, so he may have been African, but Cyrene was also a very mixed city as far as ethnicities go, and kind of a melting pot, so to speak. So he may or may not have been dark-complected, may not have been African by birth. We don't really know for sure. Some folks think this may have been Luke, but here it's Lucius, and Luke is called Lucas, so it's not quite the same name, but probably not him. Manaen here, he's the more interesting one of the three, I think anyway. We're told that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, brought up means that they were maybe foster brothers or childhood friends, right? Very close friends, so they grew up together in that way through one of those means. Yet this Herod, it's not the Herod we just read about, it's a different Herod. He's the one who put John the Baptist to death by beheading him and then was involved in the trials of Jesus. So it's amazing to me that we've got Herod and Manaen who grew up together. One was a terrible person who killed God's prophets and, of course, the Messiah, God himself in flesh, and the other follows the Messiah, God in flesh. You know, perhaps you know somebody that you grew up with who believes very, very differently than you do now. Same kind of a thing going on there. At any rate, these folks are ministering to the Lord and fasting. So ministering that they're worshiping Him, they're performing services for the people, for Him. This is also a word that could talk about priestly duties, like when Zechariah was doing his priestly duty before John the Baptist was born, that kind of a thing. And they're fasting, not told why they're fasting in this particular case, but they were showing more dedication to something, would be my thought. And the Holy Spirit speaks, and He wants Barnabas and Saul to be set apart because He's got some work for them to do outside of what they've already been doing. So the group says, okay, we'll do that. And they fast, again, to show the dedication here, and they're praying, and they lay their hands on them, again, being a sign of unity and of commissioning them to do what the Spirit has for them and things like that. There's various reasons to lay hands on folks. And then they send them off to do their ministry, and we're going to see what that is here in Acts 13, 4 and 5. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician. Oops, sorry, I went to 6. We'll stop there. That's what I get for not having my notes. Okay, so they go to Cyprus. This is where Barnabas is from, right? He knows the area. And they've taken John Mark with them. We keep seeing him being helpful here. They start in Salamis, and they proclaim the word of God, and they're going to the synagogues of the Jews. And it makes sense that they would go to the Jews first, because the Jews have the Old Testament. They believe in the God of Abraham already, right? And they're proclaiming what God has done, that the promised Messiah has come, the prophet like Moses has come. They're one and the same. And so it makes sense that they would go to the Jews first. And Paul almost always goes to the Jews first and then off to the Gentiles. We know that Paul, being a Jew himself, he wants his fellow Jews to come to know the Messiah, and he's got that heart for them. He even says that if God would let me, I would die for them so they could come and be with Him. Right? He loves his fellow Jews. Now let's continue on. Acts 13, 6 through 8, and I'll start 6 again. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, Bar-Jesus and Elymas, same person, two different names. Paphos was the administrative capital of Cyprus. That's why the proconsul is there. And we find this magician here. We found a magician earlier, right, in Samaria, Simon the Magus. And Peter had some stern words for him. We'll see what Paul has for this magician here. We're told he's a false prophet. So he's obviously not doing what God would have him do as a true prophet. This proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he's obviously intelligent, we're told that, but he calls for Barnabas and Saul so that he can hear the word of God. He's heard about them speaking around Cyprus, and so he wants to hear what they have to say. Any wise person would want to do that. Elymas, we're not entirely sure which Semitic word his name comes from to therefore be linked to the Greek word magus for magician. It could be the word for seer or wise man. That makes sense there. But that's why he's called that. Now, he's wanting to keep the proconsul from the faith, right? He's wanting to blind the proconsul to the faith, and that's going to be important here in a second. Let's go ahead and read Acts 13, 9 through 11. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So he's looking at this false prophet. He gives us more information. You're full of deceit. You're a fraud. He calls him son of the devil. Now, Bar-Jesus is Aramaic for son of Jesus, or son of Yeshua, more appropriately. I wouldn't read too much into that. Yeshua was a pretty common Jewish name in the first century. But it is interesting for us who are Christians here to look at this and say, okay, son of Jesus, and he calls him son of the devil, the opposite. And he is doing the opposite, right? He's leading people away from God, whereas Jesus led people to God. And I said he wanted to blind the proconsul to the faith, right, by not letting him hear it, and yet he here is now the one who is made blind physically. And he's looking around for somebody to lead him by the hand. Kind of reminds me of what happened in Sodom when the men were struck blind and they tried to find the door still. Of course, he's looking for someone to lead him by the hand, a little different. Maybe he's going to learn his lesson. We don't know. We don't hear anything else about him, I don't think, in the rest of Acts here or the New Testament. And I don't know of any early church traditions about him. But what Paul has done here through the power of the Spirit has a pretty profound effect on the proconsul. So let's go ahead and look at that, Acts 13:12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So it seems like some teaching had gone on before Elymas had been blinded. We're not sure. It's kind of hard to figure out what's going on here. Maybe the proconsul saw what Paul did and decided, okay, tell me more. Let's hear about this guy because he obviously gave you some power. That could be. At either rate here, though, he's astounded by all this that's been going on, and he's open to it, and he believes. And he becomes a follower of Christ. Now, I don't know if we hear more about Sergius Paulus or not. I don't remember off the top of my head. This is also, backing up to verse 9, now that I think about it, this is the first time in Luke Acts that we're told that Saul is also called Paul. I've been referring to him that way over and over again because we know who he is and I want people to know who we're talking about. But this is actually the first time we see this. So Paul's name, it wasn't changed at his conversion. It's not changed here either, and definitely not because of Sergius Paulus, so some people try and point that out. It's a name that he probably had all of his life. Jews often had a Jewish name and a Roman name that they went with, especially if they were Roman citizens. And quite often their Roman name sounded like their Jewish name, even if it wasn't quite the same, and didn't mean the same thing either. But so we see here God doing his work through Barnabas and Saul, going to Cyprus, and that's just the beginning of this first missionary journey of theirs. So what do we get from all of this? Well, we see that God is doing work in his church, but that doesn't mean that he's protecting everyone in his church. Right? We have James, the brother of John, who gets killed. He's one of the 12. No doubt people were praying for him, just like they were praying for Peter. But he gets killed. He gets martyred for God's cause. Peter is imprisoned. He's one of the 12. People are praying for him, and he gets freed. Why God chose one and not the other? Don't know. All right, we could speculate, but that's all would be a speculation. We then see Herod opposing the church, not just through this, but through other means. Right? We see him taking what is rightfully God's, and the praise and honor, and because of that he dies. But God's word keeps growing. Right? The people he was trying to suppress and get rid of keep growing, keep spreading God's word, even going as far as Cyprus and continuing on after that too. We see the Spirit of God being the one directing his church, right? Not micromanaging, but telling him, hey, I've got a job to do and I want you two to do it. Perhaps there's been times in your life where you felt like the Spirit was telling you to go do something, like he wanted you to go do something. I've had those moments. I haven't always done them immediately. I haven't always followed them. I'm trying to do better now, hence why I'm here. But God does move, and he does know the mistakes we're going to make, the hesitation we're going to have, and all of that before he calls us, and he calls us anyway. So that's uplifting to know. And then we see, again, another magician trying to thwart God's mission, trying to get in the way, and God says, nah, not going to happen. And this proconsul, this high-ranking Roman official, believes. And so God's word keeps moving and spreading. And I think we're told about these folk, these high-ranking folk who come to believe in God, because it's important to know it wasn't just the poor and the downtrodden and the outcast. It was them, for sure. And in large numbers, it was them. But it was also the high-ranking and the wise, the intelligent, who also came to Christ. Right? Christ is for everybody, not just one group or the other. So I think we can continue our thoughts from before, right? Who is it that you think, oh, they would never come to God, God wouldn't have me go to them? Maybe he would. Maybe he's trying to prepare you to talk to them, and preparing them, of course, to hear from you. So think about that. Pray about that. For right now, we will end there and continue on in Acts 13 next week. Let's say a prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word here in Acts, for the history that Luke wrote down for us, and the history that is outside of it, here Josephus wrote down to cooperate what Luke had written, to tell us that, yeah, this happened in this way. Different reasons than Josephus, perhaps, not quite as theologically sound as Luke's, but still nonetheless evidence. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to hear you, to know when you're calling us, or to know when you're calling someone from among us, and that we may also pray and fast and lay our hands on them and send them off. That we will go when you call us to go. I pray, Lord, that we will accept what you have, whether it's something we don't really want, like what James got, I'm sure, or that we do want, like Peter getting out of prison. Either way, Lord, we should accept it as your will and know that it will glorify and honor you. Right now, Lord, I pray that you will be with us as we part ways. Keep us safe on the roads as we go run errands, go home, whatever the case may be. And keep our eyes and ears open for those that you want us to talk to, Lord, so that we can become a church of disciples who make more disciples. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen.